Father, we do thank you for this evening. We pray that as we open up this passage that you will give us insight from it. We pray that you would receive the glory. And we do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Back in 1865, when Lee surrendered to Grant, he was very pleased with the terms of the surrender. Although it was an unconditional surrender that was dictated, Grant indicated, among other things, that each of the cavalrymen would be able to keep his horse. They had to turn in all their weapons, but they'd be able to keep their horse, and the expectation was that they would be able to go back to their own homes and resume their lives. The understanding was that although there had been a severe test for the United States with the Civil War, that it was going to be necessary for the nation to resume. They couldn't be so preoccupied with punitive damages and extracting everything that they could possibly extract over everyone who had been involved. It was necessary to resume. And as we look at the book of James, James has been a hard-hitting book. There is no denying it. James has been rebuking his readers at many points, starting in chapter 1. After looking at the testing situation, what does he say? Stop blaming God for your failures in your trial. Stop saying that God has made me sin. God tempted me. And he needed to rebuke them for not applying the word that they had heard. They were hearers but not doers. They were also people who held the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. And they were those who, rather than using the word, believed truth but didn't apply it. They were those that had heard truth, and what did they do? They wanted to be teachers, but they didn't have control over their tongue. They were ones who wanted to serve the Lord, but they did not have control over their anger. James has been having to address them, and at many, many junctures, the believers are coming up short. But James says, keep your horses. And what he does in the passage that we have before us is he seeks to set forth how it is that they can go from this point. And so after the rebuke, then it's necessary to tell people how to pick up the pieces and how to go forth. You know, we've been running through James, and it would seem like we're going pretty fast, but I guarantee you we did not go as fast as the readers who would have received this letter the first time it was read. Because it would have been read to them, and they would have hit this point and said, uh-oh, now what do we do? And that's where we're picking up at this point. James tells them how to pick up the pieces because he knows that he's been rather hard-hitting in this letter. So, swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. The believers have come up short in a lot of areas. And James now is needing to tell them what to do. Well, we're going to have a number of issues that will be raised, but since I'm going to be needing to take off for next Wednesday, we're going to finish up the book, and there are going to be points I'm going to make it open for questions because there probably will be questions that will come up. Let's look at 5:7. With James starting to tell them how to pick up the pieces. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Has James said anything about patience earlier in this book? What did he say about patience? The testing of your faith produces patience. And patience is God's final work. So once you've got patience, that's it, right? No, he says, but let patience have its perfect work. Let it complete what God has given it to do, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Then he tells them, well, if you lack wisdom as to how to face the trial, pray for wisdom. But patience is something that these believers are needing at this juncture. James isn't saying that's the final step. James is saying they need to exercise patience as God uses those trials that are there in their lives that they haven't been passing in order that they can be brought to the point where they will be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. But what is it that they need to be patient concerning? The parousia of the Lord. Now it's translated here, coming. I don't like the translation coming. If you look at your notes, you'll observe that although it's commonly translated coming, parousia literally means presence. Now, I'd like to show you how it is that it derives such a meaning. Literally, it means being beside. Well, if someone is being beside you, they're present with you. But these couple of slides, I think, will help make the point. The sign says, Daddy, home is this way. Daddy's in Iraq, and Daddy is returning home. The child is awaiting the arrival. But would the child be happy if Daddy came home and then immediately took off back for Iraq? Actually, more than arrival is what is being pictured. It is presence. But when someone has been a long way for a long time, we might speak of it in terms of coming, arrival. But what's really being looked for is long-term presence. The child wants to play ball, to do all those sorts of things that have happened before with Daddy. And it's not just the arrival, it is the presence of Daddy that is being looked for. But you can see how when someone has been away, you talk about them being present, we can easily look at it in terms of the arrival. But it is the presence that is the focus. And here's the statement from the wife's standpoint. Welcome home. A piece of my heart is back at last. And so it's more than arrival. It is presence. But you can see how the two ideas come together, and it's easy to look at it and express it in one term or another. But there is an important reason for us speaking in terms of presence when we see this word parousia. It is an extremely important term as far as eschatology, as far as prophecy goes. And if we think of it in terms of coming, we're going to have a problem that we're going to encounter. And it's far easier to have a correct understanding of this if we think of it in terms of presence. Now, let me explain this chart here. As you look across this horizontally, we start out with Jesus' presence with his disciples while he was ministering on planet Earth. So to the left of the cross, Jesus is present with his disciples. Now, you'll notice that there are two tracks of arrows that go across this page. The upper set of arrows always represents Jesus Christ, and the lower ones represent believers. So what we have at the left-hand side before the cross is Jesus and his disciples are present with one another. Then what do we have? The cross, and Jesus is absent. For 3 days, he is dead, and he has not been raised. He is not present with the disciples. But then he is resurrected, and he is present with them for 40 days. But then what happens after the 40 days? The ascension. That's where you see the red number 1. Jesus has gone back up into heaven, and he is no longer present with the disciples. He is in session. He is present with the Father, but he is not present with believers. And so we can see that separation as he has gone up to be with the Father. But then we come to the time of the rapture, and what happens there? Christ comes down to the clouds, and believers come up to meet him in the clouds. What do we then have? Instead of absence, believers are present with the Lord. That presence, as believers are together with him, continues, and then we have what the Bible speaks of as Christ's second coming. Believers accompany the Lord as he comes back down to earth to take care of things, Battle of Armageddon, and to prepare for setting up his kingdom, for setting up the millennial kingdom. But notice what we have at the number 2, all the way through number 3 on this chart, is Jesus is present with believers, right? Now, event number 2 at the rapture, if we look at it in terms of presence, Jesus has started to be present with believers, but later on he's going to come to planet Earth. Now, it's much simpler to understand how this is working if we perceive that the rapture is when we are present with the Lord. Don't think of it as a coming. And when this terminology is used here, James is looking forward to the rapture in James chapter 5, verse 7. He says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the presence of the Lord." He is looking at the rapture. He is not looking at the second advent. When the terminology coming is used, it sounds like Christ is coming twice again. Do you perceive the difficulty? At the rapture, it's not his coming. Because what happens? He comes down to the clouds, but we go up to the clouds. And when people see this word coming, they think of him coming to earth. That's not what is being signaled at all. It's talking about his presence with us as we go up to join him and meet him. He comes down to the clouds, we come up to them, but we are present with him. Afterwards, he will come at the second advent to earth. It is better to understand this as the initiation of his presence with us. Let's look down at verse 8, and I think you'll see why it is that we're making this point. It says, "You also be present. Establish your hearts for the..." and its presence. The presence of the Lord is at hand. Okay, we know that the second advent isn't at hand because it can't happen next. What happens next in the prophetic timetable is the rapture. But the rapture is when we are present with him. And it's again in verse 8, the parousia, the presence. Okay, is this making sense? As we look back, Daddy, home is this way. Home is where they're going to be present together, right? That's the point that the child is making. Daddy, let's be together. You come over here and we'll be together. And the same is happening from the wife's standpoint. Welcome home. When we see the term parousia, it would be best understood as presence. Now, I can give you a passage. Now, offhand, I don't remember the reference. I didn't jot it down, but in the Corinthian epistles, the Corinthians had a rather severe critique of Paul. They said he is mighty in his pen. He is mighty in his letters. But his presence is not very significant. And that's the word parousia. So they said, oh, when you look at his letters, you think of someone that's really mighty, but then when you look at him, his presence isn't impressive. That's the way that this term should be understood, and if we understand it that way, the passage here in James flows along better. There are other passages in the New Testament where it makes a difference, and it's easier to follow the flow when we understand that the focus is on his presence. Although, we understand when someone has been absent, how do they become present? Well, someone has to come. But the focus is upon his presence. The rapture is when his presence begins, when he's present with believers. So James is saying he's looking in terms of looking at the rapture, and he says, be patient, because guess what happens at the rapture? Well, we receive our resurrection bodies, we stop having problems with temptation, with sin, and the Lord doesn't have to test us anymore. That's something in the context of James that makes a lot of sense. Brethren, you need to be patient. The rapture might not happen immediately, although it could happen immediately. But once it does happen, our testing is over. So he says, be patient. The Lord is going to test up until the point that we either die or we're raptured. Be patient. God is still working with us. We're still a work in progress. And he's saying, God will use patience to produce within us being mature, complete, lacking in nothing. But we need to be patient because God is working with us as long as we're here on planet Earth. So, James tells us here in chapter 5, verse 7, believers should patiently await the Lord's parousia, which starts, doesn't end with, the rapture isn't the sum total, because the rapture only starts the process of him being with us. And we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5 that once we are raptured, we will always be with the Lord. Our presence will continue forever with him. Now, James makes a comparison. He says, believers should patiently await the Lord's parousia as an Eastern Mediterranean farmer awaits harvest through the late fall and the spring rains. Now, he calls it here the early and latter rain. Now, we need to look at how rainfall occurs in... sequence of slides is different than what I was intending. We have the picture here of planting winter wheat. So that's our picture. This is not a crop that you plant in the spring. but it's a crop that is planted after the rains that would occur in October and November. It's not the heavier rains. The heavier rains, just like here in California, occur during the main part of the winter up to and including March. But he's talking about the rainy season. The rainy season begins with the early rains, and that made the soil pliable enough that they could go ahead and handle getting their wheat into the ground. But then there would be the rains that would occur through winter after planting. And then the latter rains are going to be those that occur during the growing season prior to harvest. Harvest would occur in June. And so what he's saying is, the farmer says, okay, hurry up, Lord. Let's have those rains so that I can plant. Lord, keep on watering this so that my crop grows. Lord, bring those latter rains so that it really brings forth a bumper crop. And you know, when they didn't have the irrigation that we have, the farmer there was completely at the mercy of how the rainfall came. They didn't have the ability to irrigate crops with huge sprinkler systems. And they didn't have all the fancy Laterno equipment to level the land and to make it so that they could flood irrigate. Lo and behold, they were completely at the mercy of the rains that would occur to make it so that there would be a crop. And James makes the comparison between believers and the farmer. But the question here is, who's the farmer? Well, in the picture, it's the Lord that is the one that is watering the crop. But the believer is here pictured as the one who's waiting to be able to harvest or receive the harvest. But it may well be the Lord harvesting the crop of rewards. And it's kind of a question of exactly which vantage point is being looked at. But believers are supposed to be patient and allow the Lord to work in their lives. And you know, we've seen a lot of things here in James. We've seen that the Lord has pictured his work as being like having the reins and the bit in our mouth. But what do? We kind of get in there and we get that bit in between our teeth, and you know, we say, okay, I'm going to go my way, and Lord has to pull in the plow rein and get us with our head turned so that we can't run away. The Lord wants to work gently with us. But James has had to get the attention of his readers. And he's saying, we need to be patient. We need to allow the tests that the Lord allows to come into our lives to have the desired effect. And we need to, as he says here in verse 8, establish our hearts. And the reason for that is the Lord's presence, which includes the Bema seat, is at hand. The point for verse 8, believers are to patiently await the Lord's presence and to establish our hearts, because his presence, which will bring the Bema seat, could begin at any moment. James is saying, the time for preparation, the time for being patient and for applying the word, to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, in order that we can be rewardable, is now. But as soon as the Lord has come, as soon as the rapture has happened, we have nothing more we can do. At that point, we have either prepared, and there's a bumper crop, or we haven't prepared, and there's a skimpy harvest. So he's saying the fact that the Lord can come with the rapture and we can be in his presence and have no more time to prepare, now in the interval is the time that we need to patiently wait and patiently do what is set before us so that there can be a maximum profitable harvest and we can be rewardable. That's the picture that's here. So, James urges us towards patience, patiently applying the word, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Well, he issues a few correctives here just to help us keep our eyes on what it is that the Lord wants us to do and not to do. Verse 9 is one of those specifics. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Once the Lord opens that door, once court is in session, it's too late to straighten anything out. Right now is a time for us to be watching our attitudes, our anger, our speech towards one another. Because James has been telling us that how we conduct ourselves, our speech, our anger, are going to be features of what's going to be examined by the Lord at the Bema Seat. When he talks about the Lord standing at the door, it's kind of like this situation here at Corinth. What you're looking at the city of Corinth, is the Bema. Now, Bema was a raised platform. The idea was they didn't want someone who was angry after receiving a judgment to come and rush the judge. So the judge was put up above so that he is able to make his pronouncement. And those who have received an unfavorable pronouncement need to live or die with the consequences. Now, at the Bema Seat, nobody's going to be dying there, but there is definitely going to be an evaluation of how have we conducted ourselves. Have we used what the Lord has given us? Have we used His Word? Has His Word had the desired impact in our lives so that we can affect others also in terms of ministry? Believers should not grumble against one another so that they don't face condemnation at the Bema by the judge who is ready to enter the courtroom. The Bema Seat has often been viewed sort of as a Sunday school picnic, but that's not the picture that we get here. That's a rather strong word. It talks about being condemned. There are serious consequences for failure at the Bema Seat. Sin is not going to be the thing that's going to be evaluated. What's going to be evaluated is our works. Why is that? Sin will have already been judged. But our works, how we conduct ourselves, there will still be those features that can be evaluated. Sometimes people wonder, well, I don't quite see, if our sin is taken away, how is it that there will be anything that will receive a negative evaluation? Okay, let me make a clarification. Let's imagine that someone has heard the messages on giving and they say, wow, I really want to give a lot of money to the church. That would be a good thing for me to do. So what will I do? Well, I'll either cheat the IRS and then I'll have more money to give, or, maybe I'll rob a bank and then I'll have a lot of money to give to the Lord. Okay, what happens? Either of those sinful activities of robbing the bank or cheating on income taxes is going to be judged as sin. But then there's that work. Is the Lord going to look at that as that pile of money that was given to the church, is he going to view that as gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay. Straw is probably generous. That's probably being on the generous side. You see, it can be looked at from different standpoints. God is able to sort it out and say, what component is sin? The sin component will have already been dealt with. But then there's the question of how much value is there? How much good is intrinsically present? How much of this reflects really God's word having an impact? And as God evaluates the life, he's going to be doing it without reference to the sin aspect of it, because that will have already been judged. So, a lot of the same issues may be looked at, but they're going to be looked at from the standpoint of their value rather than from the standpoint of sinfulness, because that will have already been judged. Okay. James is setting up a picture here of the need for us to be patient, because during our lifetime, during that time that we face tests, during that time that God is seeing how we use that which he has given to us, we need patience that we might continue in those things that would be evaluated properly or as having value at the judgment seat. But James wants to give us an example that we will be able to clearly see perseverance, where we will see those that have stood the test, that have suffered patiently, and as a result of that, we get a little better picture. And so in verse 10, what James does is he looks at the prophets. Now, Jesus asked a rather interesting question as he was on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. He said, yes, of course we're going to Jerusalem, because I must go to Jerusalem, for which of the prophets didn't die in Jerusalem? Point was, any number of prophets were killed in Jerusalem by those that weren't particularly interested in hearing their message. But those prophets who often had very unpopular messages and were not well received in general by the people, they knew the truth of what they were saying, and they patiently held forth the word of God, knowing that ultimately they would be vindicated. So James uses the prophets as an example. So James 5:10. My brethren, take the prophets. Let's use them as an illustration. The prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Standing up for truth has never been a particularly popular thing. But those who stand up in the name of the Lord know that ultimately the Lord will vindicate his word. And so the prophets are an example of patient suffering, as they know that the truth of what they're saying may not be recognized widely as they're speaking it, but it will ultimately be vindicated. And the prophets, of course, are examples of people who were heading towards reward because they focused on what God had set them forth to do rather than looking to try to please people. James sees them as a wonderful example of how we ought to approach life. It's not a popularity contest. It's a matter of, are we pleasing to the Lord? Are we standing for his word? Are we doing what his word says and allowing the Lord to be the one to vindicate? In verse 11, he says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. We recognize that God will bless them, those who endure, those who persevere. And then he uses Job as an example. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Job is one of the examples of someone who is blessed because of endurance. If he had caved into what his wife had said, or if he had caved into what his friends had said, would we look upon him as blessed? Or would Satan have said, "Aha, see, I was right. I knew, Lord." But the Lord said, "No, there's something about Job. Job will stand the test." And you know what the Lord did? The Lord doubled everything that Job had except wives. He ended up with one wife. But the Lord doubled everything. And Job, indeed, at the end, is someone that can be seen as much as being blessed by the Lord as someone who is allowed to face severe testing. James is saying, Job is an example, just as the prophets were, of what happens when a gracious God vindicates. Notice where he ends up in verse 11. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, you know, about this time, James's readers are saying, it's good to be reminded. The Lord is good. He is merciful. He is compassionate. Because they've been looking at the trials, they've been looking at the tests, and they've been looking at their failures, and they're needing to be reminded, the Lord is good. The Lord does not set forth the tests in our lives to destroy us. Remember where he started out in the book. James had told us at the beginning of the book that the trials that we face are because God wants to bring about patience. Why does God want to bring about patience? Because if patience has its complete work, we will be mature, complete, lacking in nothing, and rewardable. And James is reminding his readers of that, which is where he started. Well, this in a nutshell is the overall approach that James is urging as he is telling his readers how to conduct themselves. How now should they conduct themselves? They're given their horses. They're allowed to conduct themselves despite the fact that they have a lot of battle scars as they're here at Appomattox Courthouse having lost a great battle. But now James urges believers towards a proper prayer life, because they're not going to be able to, in just looking at, okay, the judgment seat of Christ is coming. The time when I'm going to be able to prepare for it is soon drawing to a close. And I'm going to be evaluated. Now he urges them towards a proper approach of prayer, that they will be ready for it. In verse 12, James urges, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." Now, the way that I put it here, you may not immediately see, but believers are not to volunteer for oaths, but to let our own truthfulness suffice, because there will be consequences at the bema for false oaths. As we look at verse 12, it looks like he's saying, under no circumstance, take an oath. Let's look at another passage that will look very similar. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. And we'll start at verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of your great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. However, despite the fact that both James and Jesus have issued strong warnings in regard to oaths, take a look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 63. Not widely recognized, but Jesus accepted an oath here. Matthew chapter 26, verse 63. We'll start with verse 62. The high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. The question is, why didn't Jesus keep silent when the high priest put him under an oath? Verse 63. The high priest said, "I put you under oath by the living God." Some translations say, "I adjure you by the living God," but that's an oath formula. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus did not remain silent, did he? Verse 64. But Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He said here, yes, I am the Christ, and next time you see me, I'm going to be your judge. You won't be my judge. You're not going to be the one saying to me, I'm putting you on the hot seat, hey, you know, you've got the opportunity to answer these people who have made charges against you. Jesus said, I don't really need to say anything. Next time you see me, I'm going to be the judge and you're going to be the one sitting there. But notice, Jesus accepted the oath formula that was put upon him. And yet Jesus had said not to swear. The reconciliation here is very simple. Both Jesus and James are urging believers not to enter into oaths lightly. You've run into people that say, they say this or that, and then, "I swear to God." And you know, they're real quick to put it under an oath. And both Jesus and James are saying, our standard of truthfulness ought to be such that we don't need to resort to an oath for people to believe us. But when in a court of law they say, "We expect you to take an oath here," you're not forbidden from taking an oath, just as Jesus was able to accept an oath that was put upon him. A lot of people look at Paul when he accepted an oath in the temple as having sinned because they think that he's in violation of what Jesus said. I don't regard him as having sinned in doing that. He was free to take an oath, but we're not to volunteer for oaths. So when you go into the courtroom and they want you to swear, you're free to do that. A lot of people, because of these passages, will say, "I affirm it." But essentially, the government is expecting us to be under some sort of a penalty for the consequences of not telling the truth. I guarantee you, if we don't tell the truth under a situation like that, the Lord will deal with us. But we are not to lightly put ourselves under an oath. And what both Jesus and James are saying is, don't put yourself under an oath situation lightly. But there is not an absolute prohibition against accepting an oath if one is put under it by the proper officials. So that is how I would reconcile this. Okay, let's now take a look at verse 13. Rather than making oaths, rather than using that as the way to deal with a testing situation, saying, oh, you know, if people think that I'm super duper telling the truth, maybe I'll get out of the trial. Maybe I'll escape this. James gives what is an appropriate response to suffering or to cheerfulness. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. And rather than making oaths, an appropriate response to suffering is prayer. An appropriate response to cheerfulness is singing psalms. Now, we can sing other things besides the psalms, but their hymnology was largely centered around the psalms. And that would be a natural thing because that had been part of Israel's worship, and they would have taken over a lot of those psalms that had been sung for centuries, and I've put them into music. Even those that did not use Hebrew as their main language, there were many of the psalms that would have been converted into songs in Greek or other languages as well. But notice, prayer is approaching God in petition, and singing the psalms is focusing upon the Word of God. James is saying, rather than going to oaths, one ought to be focusing upon the Lord in prayer and in His Word. Now we get to verses 14 and 15 that have raised a lot of questions through the centuries. But again, we're looking at prayer. And as in other contexts in the New Testament, when sin is rife, there is discipline, and sickness was a part of what these congregations were sensing. Not all cases of the sickness that they had were because of discipline, but it was something that was present among them. So James is issuing a clarification with regard to the relationship between prayer as they are facing physical difficulties. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, a couple of things here. There is a call for the elders. The elders are to pray. That is an appropriate thing, and it can be done here in modern times as well. That's an appropriate request to ask the elders to pray. And this is what James is challenging them towards doing. Now, it mentions the anointing, the person with oil in the name of the Lord. A lot of questions have come up over this anointing. And I have to say, quite frankly, this is the only passage that addresses this, and there are a lot of questions that we can't say. Well, you know, James tells us exactly what all was going on. It is not being set forth as the oil is going to have some sort of a magical feature, but... And the term that is used for the anointing is a fairly general term. It's a term that is used in a lot of situations. When they prepared bodies for the dead, there was an anointing with oil that occurred. When people groomed themselves on a daily basis, this term was used. There are a lot of situations where this was used. One of the questions comes up, what's the sequence of events? Does the anointing happen first, or does the praying happen first? And that's not absolutely clear from the way the text is set up. I'll tell you what my thought is on this. And as I say, it's my thought. So you can't take this one to the bank. This is only thus saith John. We'll find out later if the Lord says thus saith the Lord also. But it seems to me that what's going on here is along the lines of something that Jeremiah was told to do. Right before the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, Jeremiah was told, go out and buy some land and get the title deed to it. Now, does that normally make a lot of sense? I mean, here's an invading army coming in, getting ready to take over. Go buy some land and get the title deed. It was an object lesson. Because what God told Jeremiah is, land will again be bought and sold here. In other words, the Babylonians, they'll come, they'll go. But guess what happens? Guess what's left after the Babylonians leave? The land is still there. Babylonians can't take the land away from them. They can't transport Jerusalem's real estate over to Babylon. It's going to remain there. And what God was signifying through that was there will be a time, things will return to normal, and it will be possible to buy and sell land again. It was an object lesson. These believers, as they approach the elders anoint the person with oil. Look at the next verse. It says that the prayer of faith will save the sick, that is, save the person from death. I get the impression this person is quite ill. They may be on their deathbed. And the anointing with oil is saying, this is part of grooming. You know, there's reason to wash your face and so on and so forth. They take care of the person. But why are they doing it? The person is going to live. It's a statement of believing that what they are praying is going to be answered by the Lord. Just like when Jeremiah went to buy the land, it was a statement. Land will again be bought and sold. Anointing the person is saying, you're going to get better. We're praying for you, and the Lord is going to heal you. The prayer of faith here would be a prayer that would be according to God's will. It's going to heal the person. Prayer and faith, verse 15, will in due time deliver the believer from death, and the Lord will forgive the sick person who confesses any pertinent sins. I said and, but I meant any. Prayer of faith will save the sick, that is, from physical death, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. It is expecting that there will be confession of sin to the Lord for any pertinent sin. Anything that's breaking the person's fellowship, anything that is causing difficulties between that person and other believers. I think we do have a pertinent passage that is parallel to this, and because there are a lot of problems in that passage, I'd like to quickly turn over to 1 John chapter 5. So a lot of people become very concerned about this passage, saying, oh, we think someone is under the sin of death, and God tells us we're not supposed to pray for that person. There's a different way of handling the passage, but it's important here to understand this. I think that the two passages are parallel. Starting with 1 John 5:14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. He's saying we can expect God to answer our prayers. If anyone sees a brother sinning a sin that does not lead to death, he will ask and he, the Lord, will give him life for those who commit a sin not leading to death. It's saying, you pray for a fellow believer that you see a lot of sin in their life and so forth, and you pray, Lord, please spare this believer. Please teach him what he needs to learn, but please be merciful. Please spare his life. And he's saying, if God doesn't regard the person as under sin unto death, guess what? God answers the prayer, and the believer lives. But then we have another case scenario, second part of verse 16. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Okay, that second word for pray there should be ask. I don't say he should ask. But the big question in this passage is, what is that? Most people, as they look, they say, oh, you shouldn't pray for that person. That's not what this verse is saying at all. It's saying, I don't say that he should ask, is this a sin leading to death? Because if you start asking that thing, then you say, well, I guess the Lord won't answer this prayer. I guess that person won't be delivered. That person won't live. What John is telling us here is, don't get preoccupied. If you want to pray for a believer, pray for them. But he's telling us, if it turns out that God says it's time for this believer to go home because there isn't any further purpose for him on earth and the discipline is going to culminate in death, it's saying God won't answer that prayer. John doesn't want us to focus on that part of it. What John is wanting us to focus on is the positive part. Any prayer that's according to God's will, he's going to answer, and he's challenging us to pray for our fellow believers, even those that are involved in sin, with the full expectation that God will answer the prayer. If it turns out he doesn't answer the prayer, it may be because the person is sinning a sin unto death. Going back to chapter 5 of James. James is saying, believers who have committed sins, who are suffering illness because of their sin, can expect that a prayer that's offered in God's will result in their life being spared. That's all other things equal, assuming that the Lord hasn't said, okay, this is a person whose sin is leading unto death. So this passage and 1 John 5 are parallel to each other. We don't twist God's arm. God wants us to pray, and God wants the elders to pray. And so that is all set forth in order to encourage prayer to occur. James is urging that what we do be designed to help believers be productive for the Lord. And so that's what James is challenging us towards. Verse 16 is another passage that has caused a lot of difficulties. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. There are a lot of churches that have believers stand up and start doing public confession of this and that and the other thing, and they create real havoc among themselves because someone says, well, I didn't know that you were thinking about that about me and this and that and the other thing, and it just creates all sorts of problems. What James is talking about is on a need-to-know type of basis. If you have sinned against a fellow believer and have offended them, confess your sin to that believer. He's not here saying that we're supposed to air everything we've ever sinned in front of the whole congregation. No such thing is in mind. But James is looking at a congregation that has been saying a lot of mean and rotten things against their fellow believers, have they not, earlier in this book? And he's saying, you got to get some things straightened out with your fellow believers. And he's urging that. We have to keep in mind the context. This is a church. This is a group of believers that have been saying a lot of rather mean-spirited things against their fellow believers. And he's saying, it's time for you to straighten things out with the believers that you have offended. It's on a need-to-know basis. So then he tells us that prayer by righteous people accomplishes much. In other words, God answers prayer. God will straighten the things out between believers when believers are open and honest with one another because they have responded to his word. What does he then illustrate that with? He illustrates it with Elijah. And Elijah is just as human as the rest of us. And Elijah had a lot of failings. Remember how he said, I alone am left? And the Lord said, no, I've got 6,999 others that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. But even though Elijah had a lot of failings, after he confronted the priests of Baal, remember where they had, where he called fire down from heaven and lit up the thing after water had been poured on it? And, you know, they really had to work to get that water because they were way at the top of Mount Carmel and it had been a drought, so there wasn't any water unless they went all the way down to the bottom of the hill and got maybe even some ocean water in order to bring it up there and wet the logs and so on and so forth. And lo and behold, the Lord consumed the thing with fire. But you remember, the prophets of Baal were not able to do any such thing. Elijah had prayed that there would be a drought. But you know, as a result of 1 Kings 18, the nation was spared. The nation was about ready to get sucked up under destruction from the Lord for following Baal. After that, the Old Testament doesn't tell us about him praying and the rains being restored. But James has access to that information. Elijah was no different than we are. He was just a human being. But he prayed according to the will of God. God answered his prayers. James is urging us to recognize the importance of prayer. And so then, finally putting the last two verses of the book into context, if Elijah prayed and the nation was turned around, isn't it logical for us to pray for our fellow believer who is sideways with the Lord and to expect that the Lord will give us the same type of opportunity to minister to them as he gave to Elijah to minister to the northern kingdom of Israel? Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, that's obviously going to be done with prayer as well as speaking to them. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a life from death and cover a multitude of sins. James doesn't want believers to get the idea, oh, well, you know, I've gotten myself right with the Lord, now let's let everyone just go their own way. James wants us to be concerned about our fellow believers. This was a congregation that was thinking of themselves and everything that they faced, their speech, their hearing of the word, their anger, everything was devoted to serving themselves. And what does James do? He says, once you get right with the Lord, once you start walking with Him, the objective is to see other believers walk with the Lord. We can only do that through our prayer life and through obeying the Word in terms of our speech, in terms of our learning the Word, applying the Word, and in terms of handling our anger. All of that being done under prayer. James is urging us to minister to our fellow believers that the deliverance become widespread amongst all of us. There ends the book of James.